To John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. The section running 19:28 to 37 will be our extended portion this morning. We'll be working in this section for at least 3 or 4 weeks. This morning I anticipate that we will ultimately be working 28:29. But 28:37 is the portion, and we'll read the whole of it this morning as we begin. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished! And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that there legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other, which was crucified with him, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Father, this morning we are glad to work in this extended section of the scripture in which the sacred saga of the cross is displayed before us in graphic terms. We find ourselves again as your children, brought time and time again to the foot of the cross. We know the preaching of the cross is deemed foolish in the world in which we live. But as thy word says it, unto us that are saved, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And we are glad to be soaking our souls at the foot of the cross on these Lord Day mornings. Help us in today as we pick up in the text to see those particular things that would draw us into the blessed reality of our salvation and the kind of responsive devotion that is appropriate on our part, even on this very day. We thank you for each person that is here and ask your blessing upon this little congregation in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Elizabeth Clefane penned the words, and Frederick Maker put them to music. The hymn, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, was based upon this section of the sacred saga, as reported by the Apostle John, that is now before us. I particularly like the third stanza of that particular song, Beneath the Cross of Jesus, and I'm going to read it for you. I'm going to let that third stanza kind of serve as an overview statement of our attitude as we work through verses 28 to 37 in John chapter 19. The third stanza of the hymn reads, Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders, or these wonders, I confess. The wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Elizabeth had the idea that if you soak your soul at the foot of the cross, that there are two things that will happen in your heart and your mind. Number one, the wonder of redeeming love. The phenomenal wonder of God's redemption, driven by God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And then the other thing that she foresaw was a healthy dose of, boy, I'm small. God is big. Man is small. And I do believe that she's correct, that one of the things that happens when you bring your soul again and again to the pages of Scripture, to the foot of the cross, one of the things that happens is that you have a bigger sense of God. And you have a healthy and small sense of yourself. Or as she wrote it, the wonder of redeeming love and my unworthiness. The preaching of the cross is to us which are saved the power of God. No other thing contemplated can give to us so great a view of the Savior's love and the sinner's unworthy status before God. Preaching the truth of the cross of Christ is ever and always for a believer a reminder of the greatness of God and the littleness of self. God has done great things for us, and the right-thinking believer, and there's not a lot of them today, but the right-thinking believer is glad. Glad at the intervention and action from heaven towards us. Now, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus began on that Friday at about 9 o'clock in the morning. And contrary to the usual routine of crucifixion that day, ended very quickly about 3 p.m. During those 6 hours, Jesus made 7 distinct statements as recorded among the 4 gospel writers. 7 sayings from the cross. The Apostle John records statements 3, 5, and 6. And the 5th statement, verse 28, and the 6th statement, verse 30, are so intertwined that ultimately you don't want to consider one without the other. But we will. We're going to separate them for the sake of the time frames this morning that we deal with. We will deal with "I thirst" separately from "it is finished," although those two things, 5 and 6 statements from the cross, take place almost immediately, one upon the other. For our opportunity of worship and living application today, we will focus upon the reality of Jesus saying, "I thirst." The two words recorded in verse 28, "I thirst," are easily recognized as words relative to human suffering. Without a doubt, they confirm again that Jesus was a real man among men. The paradox, of course, is that He said, "I thirst," from the cross, and you know, and I know, that God the Son, as the creator of the world, made the earth with 2/3 water. And so there's an enigma here. And the enigma is that he who asked for a drink is asking for a drink when indeed he is the creator of all water. Some of you know that I have a bent towards Southern gospel music. It can be a little corny at times, but I love the old quartet song written by Mark Lowry that is simply following the essence of our text. It's entitled "I Thirst," and the lyrics of the chorus go like this: "He said, 'I thirst,' yet He made the rivers. He said, 'I thirst,' yet He made the sea. 'I thirst,' said the King of the ages, in His great thirst, He brought water to me. It's pretty good. That's basically the sermon. You and I, though, know that this suffering Christ is likewise the creator of all things. Now, let me just see if I can get you to join me in intellectual awakeness this morning with a thought that I'm quite sure you haven't had this morning. And that is, to whom do you usually pray? Well, all the kids would say, God. Right. We pray to God. In this case, to whom did Jesus pray? Don't say God. He is God. To whom did Jesus pray? Godless soldiers. Think of that. Here is the King of creation praying to godless soldiers. What's the prayer? I'm thirsty. And the scripture says that there was a vessel there with vinegar and water. That was the standard drink for a Roman soldier back in the day to keep himself alert on duty. I've often taken into my own mouth vinegar cut with a little water as my pulpit drink because it does exactly what it was intended to do, as Jesus asked for it on that day. But nonetheless, the Lord simply said to these godless soldiers, I thirst. It is a request. It is a prayer. It is an evidence of suffering directed towards the godless, that they might meet His need in order to declare the big thing next week. It is finished. Most everyone here knows that it is a common occurrence in life to be, as a result, especially of work or heavy play and recreation, thirsty. Everybody that's here today has some kind of a man was I ever thirsty story. It may be after running a marathon. Would be me. It may be after playing in a game. It may be after working hard. But we all know what it is to experience something of the intensity of thirst. But I would just remind you, for the sake of factual rendering, that the Lord's intensity of thirst here and the suffering that is associated with it comes after 30 hours of being awake without sleep, multiple, actually, six different trial phases, all of which were disgusting to those who are reading of it with a righteous heart. And, of course, multiple beatings. And at this point, having been on the cross for the most of the duration of that 6 hours. What did I just say? I just said that statements 5, 6, and 7, 5 and 6 here recorded, 7th referred to in the text but not recorded, recorded elsewhere, that statements 5, 6, and 7 happened very close to 3 o'clock. This is the end, or near the end, of the 6 hours of Jesus hanging on the cross and the 3 hours in which darkness has hung over that area in the earth. You had then the emotional and relational elements that were endured. Everybody here knows that internal conflicts of soul react upon the body. By the way, why do they often have water in a pulpit for a preacher? Why do they often have water in a pulpit for a preacher? Well, it's really very understandable, and that is, you can get dry from talking. Do you get dry when you're talking? Do I usually get dry when I'm talking? No. Do you get dry when you're talking? Not usually. So why do they put water in a pulpit? I'll tell you why. Because no preacher ever preaches without nerves. You ever been nervous? You ever been tight? You ever been tense? And when your emotions are high and you're carrying the ball and you know what's upon you, isn't it just nice to have something upon which to sip to keep the mouth lubricated? everybody here understands the physical realities that are taking place that necessitate this moment of record concerning our Lord. King David, when conflicted by his own sin, spoke of his moisture, quote, moisture turned into the drought of summer. Psalm 32. Here, the Son of David conflicted before God the Father by sin, not his own, experienced a drought and desert of unparalleled measure. Jesus was really thirsty. Yet according to Scripture, these common facts of thirst had almost nothing to do with him saying, I thirst. So we're going to ask this morning, why? Why did Jesus say, I thirst? Why did the very one that offered living water to the sinful Samaritan woman springing up into everlasting life, as recorded in John chapter 4, here in John 19, say, I thirst? That's part of the enigma that you and I confront here in verses 28 and 29. Five reasons this morning. Five reasons why Jesus said, I thirst. One, the plan. Reason number one, I would summarize under the words, the plan. Jesus said, I thirst, because the plan agreed upon an eternity past within the Godhead for the redemption of sinful man necessitated that Jesus, in this moment of time, after this, says the text, verse 28, say, I thirst. You already aware that there is much more in the words of this written record than simple string of factual events. Jesus is acting to fulfill a sequence of events that find their origination in the mind and the counsel of God in eternity past. We read this scripture and we understand that Jesus is not off script. We realize that Jesus is on script. We're told again and again that these things are happening according to the Scripture. There was a script written in the mind of God in eternity past. And it's time in the script for the Lord to say, I thirst. Of course, he was really thirsty. He's not making it up. But nonetheless, all things are working together under the control of sovereign Almighty God in this moment to create the exact conditions upon which the Lord, in perfect reality of the eternal plan, as determined in carrying out the Father's will, it was time for Jesus to say, I thirst. Jesus did thirst because it had long been determined that he should thirst. In sports vernacular, Jesus is running the play that's been called. John 19, I thirst. Jesus is running the play that's been called. He is thirsty according to plan. Number two, Jesus said, I thirst because of his perception of the divine mission at all times. Second key word, his perception. Number one, the plan. Number two, his perception. Jesus was self-possessed throughout the ordeal of crucifixion. He never lost consciousness, nor did he ever take a little nap to regain some of his physical strength. Back in the days of my preaching youth, I always used to be a little bit braggadocious when I was around other preachers and they'd tell me about they slept all Sunday afternoon, and I would say, I never took a nap. I never took a nap. When I was 30, I never took a nap. When I was 40, I never took a nap. When I was 50, I never took a nap. Well, I don't say such goofball things anymore, I can tell you that. And you call me at the wrong time this afternoon and you will wake me up because I will be sleeping. And how hard a preacher can sleep in the middle of the afternoon is quite surprising. But nonetheless, the Lord took no naps on the cross, perfectly conscious at all times on the cross Verse 28 says, after this, Jesus knowing, see that? The word to know, oida, stresses the idea of perception and clarity. Jesus was fully aware in this moment, and he knew exactly what was next. He had all his wits and wisdom about him. He surrendered nothing of his cognitive ability in this moment of time. He knew that what he was doing was the plan of God. And he perceived all along why he was doing it. He knew how to go about it, and he knew exactly when. So when he said, I thirst, I would remind you that previously, as recorded elsewhere, Jesus had refused the drink that was laced with sour wine and myrrh, but now calls for this drink by saying, I thirst. No myrrh in this drink, no sedative in this drink. Myrrh is a natural pain killer. And Rome, with a sense of mercy, I suppose you could say, would lace the first drink that they gave to the crucified individual with a little myrrh in order to dull the pain for reality of crucifixion. Jesus refused that, but here he takes that vinegar water mix to his mouth as he makes his request to godless soldiers by simply saying, I thirst. I'm thirsty. So, the plan and his perception. Thirdly, the Father's propitiation. Jesus said, I thirst because of the essence of our salvation, namely propitiation of God the Father, had already been accomplished. Now, there are words here that when you read them, they strike you as, that can't be possible. Ready? 28. After this, Jesus knowing that, read the next phrase with me, please. All things were now accomplished. Were they? Well, you have to understand that I'm a smart person and you're a smart person, and knowing what we know, we all be inclined to say, no. All things had not been accomplished. But what does the Bible say? All things were, at that moment of time, accomplished. So, if you are a thinking person, and you have a reasonable sense of intelligence, it ought to cause you to say, boy, I guess I better do some Bible reading and some Bible study to find out in what sense the Lord is saying all things had been accomplished. In some way specific, the Lord Jesus knows at this moment in time that he is done. And the reality of his doneness brings ultimately three of the seven sayings from the cross together in quick succession of time. I thirst, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Those three statements of seven from the cross come right as the period of 6 hours is ending, right as the period of darkness over the earth is about to be removed. I thirst, it is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. So when Jesus said all things were accomplished, the question we would ask is, done with what? And I would suggest that he is done with the work of salvation, heavenside. He is done with the work of salvation, heavenside. You say, well, he hadn't died yet. And I say, yes, he had. Peter tells us that Jesus Christ was, quote, put to death in the flesh, having been made alive in the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Think of that phrase. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, that's yet coming, as we study the record of Scripture. But the Scripture says, Peter wrote, put to death in the flesh, having been made alive in the Spirit. How does the 3 hours of darkness end? How does the reality of this moment in time end? Well, it ends with Jesus saying, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. A living spirit who had experienced the full orbed reality of spiritual death and separation from the Almighty Father over 3 hours of time. What in the world did I just say? I just said Jesus died before he was dead and then he died to prove it. The relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, eternal going backward, eternal going forward, was disrupted one moment of time. 3 hours while Jesus hung on the cross. And in the darkness, as the Father, as it were, turned his back on his only begotten Son, and Jesus would cry out, as recorded elsewhere, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You look up the word forsaken and chase its meaning. It means to be dead of soul in separation towards another. Jesus died heaven-side in relationship with God before he died earthside, that you and I might know it. And in order to proclaim the accomplishment of Calvary, both as to its heavenly side and its earthly side, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. So that he could say next, it is finished. I submit that Jesus was fully dead or separated from the Father while still physically alive on the cross, as indicated by the word forsaken. This one and only death or separation between God the Father and God the Son is that which was required to satisfy the Father's holy wrath toward mankind's sin. Propitiation complete, Jesus said, I thirst. Propitiation complete. Jesus said, I thirst. The fourth key word is messianic prophecy. The plan, his perception, the Father's propitiation, messianic prophecy. Jesus said, I thirst, because there was a messianic prophecy that said he would thirst. Psalm 69:21 forecasts this detail in saving action. Messiah would drink, and the drink he drank would be a mixture of vinegar and water. So said the Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 69:21. Wetted, hyssop, like a sponge was brought to the Savior's mouth, and he did drink. It strikes me that the drink received was a common drink. And as I said previously, the drink that Roman soldiers often drank on duty just to keep themselves a little bit awake. Back in the days when I preached with water at my disposal and would lace it with a little bit of white vinegar, I remember one particular Sunday, wasn't here, but I remember one particular Sunday when we had a guest speaker, and I had forgotten in the process of my preparation not to put my white vinegar into the mixture, and the dear man of God got a little dry in the process of communicating to the congregation. He grabbed my glass of water and took a big gulp, and when he did, started to cough and fuss and spute and have all kinds of problems. I thought I was going to have to do the tag team thing and come up and finish the sermon, but he recovered well, but I really set him back with that vinegar in the water. How many of you have ever took a good swing of vinegar? Could I see it? Yeah. Most of you had. If you have taken a good swig of vinegar, then you know that it's a little bit offensive to the palate. And it has a kind of a clearing of the eyes and the mind. And I wish that we served it in worship as a regular drink. That's what I wish, because it would help people, I'm sure. Some of you, I'd just give you raw vinegar. I'm telling you, I'd just give you the jug. But nonetheless, water and vinegar was used to do what it does. And that is a matter of Bible prophecy. Everything I ever say about the Bible is better said by somebody else. And of course, a lot of times, the guy that I think says is the best is old Art Pink. You know that. He's one of my dead buddies. Here's what he said about this. In the temptation, Jesus had refused to minister to his need apart from that word by which he lived. And so now he makes known his need, not that it might be ministered unto him, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, just think about that. Pink makes an allusion back to the temptation of Christ, Matthew 4, Luke 11. Pink makes an allusion back to the temptation where Jesus says, I'm not going to eat. Not going to eat, even though I'm very hungry. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Man shall live by every word of God. And yet here, for the word's sake, Jesus presents his need. And he says it, and while you can whoop it up as a Baptist preacher and make it sound like it's really something phenomenal, really it's stated in just a simple matter of fact, I thirst. He said it, the soldiers heard it. And they dipped the hyssop branch and like a sponge, put it to his lips so that he could bring some of that tart, refreshing vinegar water into his mouth. I thirst. Then there's number five. It's all about his vocal passages. The plan, the perception, the propitiation, the prophecy, those passages. I spend far more time thinking about my vocal passages than what you probably have ever thought about it in your life. There's hardly a week goes by that I don't think about my vocal passages. I joke with people about the fact that most of the time these days when I preach, I only use one lung. Because I'm just not required to pump it out there like I have in days past. Someday, if that electronic thing happens in the world where everything gets shut down, I'll be ready to preach. I'm telling you, I don't need this thing. I really don't need it. But nonetheless, vocal passages. I don't know if you thought much about your vocal passages. And I won't be gross as we continue this morning, but I would just simply say to you that a lot of preachers are snotty. And I don't mean that they treat people mean. I just mean that they're snotty. And I'm one of those snotty preachers. And some of you know that to be true. Nonetheless, I understand exactly why a preacher, when he gets dry, would want to take a little water, and especially if it's mixed with a little vinegar, because it's not just about dry, it's also about snotty. And I won't press the thing, but I also have to say one more word, bloody. Dry, snotty, bloody. And so then I say, number five, Jesus said, I thirst, because he needed physically to clear his vocal passages for the grand proclamation immediately to follow. Note the word when, verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said. In other words, statement 5 is preparatory for statement 6. And you know we're not getting to statement 6 until next week. But nonetheless, statement 5 is preparatory for statement 6. As a result of the vinegar cutting the bloody phlegm and providing some moisture temporarily to the throat. I remember one time in preaching this particular truth that someone said to me afterwards, they said, well, you know, Pastor, you shouldn't be drinking vinegar because it just dries you out more. Yeah, well, you're only looking for a temporary relief in the moment. You're not looking to take a drink that's going to last you all the rest of the day. These people are looking to get out of here soon. You're looking to take a drink to facilitate what's necessary from a physical standpoint. And from a physical standpoint, you can associate with this moment of the Lord phlegm, bloody phlegm, and clogged vocal passages. If you read the old American Medical Association rendering of the cross of Jesus Christ printed for all American doctors back in the 1980s, if you read the MAA report, you will know that in order to say anything as you hung on the cross in that slouch kind of position, that you would pull up on those wounded arms to catch a breath. And then you'd speak quickly before you let it out. The AMA assigned, from a medical standpoint, the physical reality of the death of Jesus. I can't say what they assigned off the top of my head without looking at it again, but I may reference it next week. But nonetheless, Jesus died, physically speaking, from a sense of respiratory failure. Because the positioning of one on the cross would put phenomenal stress upon the body, especially as to its core relative to the respiratory system. And so that statement 5, I thirst, might facilitate statement 6, it is finished. You understand the physical reality and necessity to clear those vocal passages. So Jesus said, I thirst, because of the plan of God, because of his perception of the moment, because of the Father's propitiation, because of messianic prophecy, and because of his clogged vocal passages. There are 54 references to thirst in the English Bible. One of the most fascinating to me is the statement of God to Israel in the law concerning the result of breaking that law as a nation. Israel as a nation was warned, Deuteronomy 28:48. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but Deuteronomy 28:48 records what I'm going to tell you now. Israel as a nation was warned that if they embraced sinful living and joyless service before God, that God would send an enemy against them, and the enemy sent against them is described as, quote, in hunger, thirst, and nakedness. God told the nation of Israel that if they sinned against him as a nation, that they would be judged of God in hunger, in thirst, and in nakedness. It is no happenstance that God the Son endured hunger and thirst and nakedness as he acted to save his people from their sins. Christ died. Simple history. Christ died for our sins. Glorious theology. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Phenomenal validation. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Say that with me. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Again, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And part of that was, I thirst. And so, we who are right-minded relative to the biblical truth, we cherish the old rugged cross till our trophies at last we lay down. 327. Find the hymn. In a moment we'll pray, then we'll sing it a little bit. I want to call your attention to it. 327. You know stanza 1, I'm sure, by heart. We won't sing that. I'd like us to focus upon stanzas 2 and 3 of this great old song. Oh, the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, as a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it. To bear it. To dark Calvary. Why did Jesus sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane? Why did Jesus stand in pitiful form at Gabbatha? And why such horrendous descriptions flowing forth from Golgotha? What drives Gethsemane? What drives Gabbatha? What drives Golgotha? Sin. Christ becoming sin. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. To bear it to dark Calvary, place of the skull, remember? Stanza 3, in the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. There are so many beautiful songs that have been written over the course of time concerning the cross of Christ. It is truly the central element of the gospel of Jesus Christ we preach and teach. Let's continue to cherish it and allow the gratitude of saved saints to be directed to the Lord God, our Savior, this Lord's Day morning. And all God's people say, Father, help us then as we conclude this hour and prepare our hearts for the next, that we might cherish that cross as right-minded saints, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Bless then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 327, let's stand together as we sing those two stanzas, 2 and 3.